and it's a therapeutic process that he can never finish. What he meant by that was that the root problems of humanity are basically spiritual. And psychologist Carl Jung always insisted that our deepest problems are religious problems. It's an irrefutable fact of nature that persons are made with a desire for something beyond themselves. And Scripture, of course, says that that longing was put there by God, that we need Him, and until we are complete in Him, we have this gap there. So all of the religions of the world really center around various ways to know God. And in our pluralistic society, we would tend to say, well, one is not better than the other. Yet there is one that stands out from all the others. And as Christians, we understand that it has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how does that relate to the law of God? Because all of the major religions of the world have some form of law, something you have to do to please God in order to get right with God. And how these two play against one another is really the theme of this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. And looking at law and gospel, as Martin Luther called it, the law and the promises of God together, always remind me of the good news, bad news scenario. I read one list for pastor. Good news was that he baptized 7 people in the river. The bad news was that he lost 2 of them in the swift current. Or the good news is that the deacons accept your job description the way you wrote it. The bad news is they were so inspired by it, they formed a search committee to find somebody else capable of filling it. Or the good news that Mrs. Jones is wild about your sermons. The bad news is Mrs. Jones is also wild about soap operas, The Gong Show, and the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. The good news is that the church women's softball team finally won a game. The bad news is that they beat the men's softball team. The good news that church attendance rose dramatically the last 3 weeks. The bad news, it happened while you were on vacation. The good news, your deacons want to send you to the Holy Land. And the bad news, they're stalling until the next war breaks out in the Mideast. So the gospel is often seen as the good news. The law is often seen as the bad news. And today, as we look together at this scripture, we want to compare and see really how does the law and the gospel, or the law and the promise of God, relate together. Are they the same? Or they have some differences? What are they? And in doing this, by the way, we're referring to this whole section here that we began looking at. Casey led us through last week in the first part of Galatians 3, the example of Abraham. Now, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ, and Abraham was the first one when God began to single out a people. He was the first man that God called and said, Abraham, through you, I am going to bless all the families of the earth. He gave Abraham a covenant known as the Abrahamic Covenant, and we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. And it wasn't until a number of years later that Moses came on the scene. Now, we're familiar with Moses as the one to whom God gave the Ten Commandments and the law, the sacrificial system on Mount Sinai. And I think a good summary of the comparison between Abraham and Moses and the way God dealt with each of them is that Abraham received the promise from God, the Abrahamic Covenant. Moses received the law from God. God told Abraham, I will, but God told Moses, thou shalt. Now, the promise and the law relate differently in that the promise created a religion dependent upon God, whereas the law created a religion dependent upon man. The promise centered on God's plan. The law centered upon man's duty to God. The promise focused upon God's grace, His sovereignty, and His blessings, whereas the law of God focused upon man's duty, his work, his responsibility, and his behavior. The promise requires only a genuine, sincere faith. The law requires perfect obedience. And the people that were coming into Galatia, the region of central, what is today central Turkey, and to the coming into these churches that we know of as the Galatian churches, these false teachers were coming in there and they were saying to these Christians in these churches, it's great that you want to follow our Jewish Messiah. It's great that you want to believe upon Jesus for salvation, but that's only the first step. You have to keep the Jewish law also, because Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. And if you want to become a Christian, a follower of this Jewish Messiah, you must also keep the Jewish law. Well, Paul wrote this letter of Galatians in response to that heresy that was endangering the very existence of those churches. And this morning, as we look together at verses 15 through 25 in Galatians chapter 3, I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me if you haven't already. And let's take a look at the relationship between the law and the promise, or the law and the gospel, as shown in these verses here. Beginning in verse 15, this argument, first of all, that the law does not invalidate the promise. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life, Paul writes. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Paul appeals to ordinary life, something that they would all understand as he begins his argument here regarding the law and the promise. Now, he uses the word covenant there. You have that in the NIV version of your Bible, if you're using that. The word covenant, actually, we miss in the language that Paul wrote this in the Greek. It could mean covenant. It could also mean will, like a last will and testament. And in all likelihood, there was some of that in this idea here, this particular word. But what he's saying here is no one can set aside or add to a human covenant or to a human last will and testimony that has been duly established. So it is in this case also. The message is clear. If you write out your will, you are the only one who has the authority to go and change that will again. If you sign that and make sure you have your witnesses sign that will, then it is necessary for, if that will is going to be changed ever, for you to be the one who would change it. However, once you die, that will goes into effect, and nobody can change it at that point. And what he's saying is when you have a covenant that is set and is sealed by death, that covenant cannot be changed. It was made by someone who has now sealed that with his death. In fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about the covenant of the law being sealed with the death of sacrifices. But this particular example here with Abraham, let me just give you a picture here from Genesis 15 of what occurred. In Abraham's day, when two people were going to make an agreement, and it was a solemn agreement, they were going to cut a covenant. That was the terminology used. They're going to cut a covenant. What they did is they took animals. They would take a heifer, a goat, a ram, some other animals, and they would kill the animal, they would cut it in half, and they would lay the halves opposite each other. And then the two people who were making the agreement would walk down the lane between the two halves of the sacrifice, and they would discuss their covenant. They would make the arrangements. Well, this is what the covenant involves. This is what we agree to in this covenant. While they were walking through there, they would make this covenant. And the supposition behind it all is that if either of us break this covenant, death would be the result. So it was a firm and binding covenant. Now we read in Genesis 15 that on one occasion, God, who had given Abraham this promise, this covenant with Abraham, told him, Abraham, you're going to have many descendants. This is part of the covenant. I'm going to, through you, bless all the nations of the earth, and you're going to have many descendants. But Abraham believed God, we're told, and he was counted righteous. You read about that last week in the earlier part of chapter 3. But then we read in Genesis 15, Abraham went into a deep sleep. God caused him to go to sleep. And Abraham saw a burning pot and a burning torch, a smoking pot, burning torch, pass through these sacrifices that were cut in half. What was the symbolism of this? What God was doing is making a covenant with Abraham and saying, Abraham, I'm going to fulfill this. But instead of God walking through the sacrifices with Abraham, Abraham was not in the picture. It was simply God passing through the sacrifices. The message was this. God was telling Abraham, I'm making this covenant with you, and it is a unilateral covenant. It has nothing to do with you, Abraham. I'm going to carry it out through you. Abraham, you don't have any regulations you have to keep. This is simply a promise from my side that I'm making to you and to your descendants. Now, in fact, as you look at this passage here, this example from everyday life, the Jews were familiar with this means of cutting a covenant. The reason they used the term cutting a covenant is because they were cutting the sacrifices in half to make this solemn covenant. But he said, that's the way it is. And this covenant was sealed by God alone. Now, in verse 16, we go on and we read, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now, Abraham received this covenant, but not only Abraham, it was for him and for all of his descendants. But Paul's argument here is taking this word seed. Now, seed is one of many words that we have in the English language, and they had words like this in the Hebrew language also that could be either plural or singular. If you talk about going out and planting the seed, farmers, you go out and you plant your seed in the spring. You go take one seed and plant? Is that all you do? Well, of course not. You have many seeds that you plant. So we think of that as a collective term, but it's a singular word. Now, Paul knew that seed could have multiple seeds involved in that, like the word offspring. It can be one or it can be many. But Paul here makes the argument that here it is singular. It refers not just to Abraham's many offspring. It refers to one particular seed, one particular descendant of Abraham's. This promise that God made with Abraham, that through Abraham he would bless all the nations of the earth, he was giving this promise not just to Abraham, but to his immediate descendants and one particular descendant, who is the Christ, the Messiah. You know, throughout Jewish history, the Jewish people have looked for a Messiah to come, the one who would save them from their trials, not from their sins, but from their oppressors. And they, throughout Old Testament history, were constantly looking for a Messiah. And the Orthodox Jew still today is looking for the Messiah to come. Well, Paul is saying the promise that came to Abraham came to him and to this Messiah. Now, that's his argument, that Jesus is the one who is involved in this Abrahamic covenant, which means that through Jesus, all peoples of the earth would be blessed. Now, that promise was given to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus was born. But it would find its fulfillment in Jesus, because through him, all the nations of the earth could be blessed. So Paul goes on and argues more about this. He says, the covenant is durable. In verse 17, what I mean is this, he says, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Now think with me for a moment. You keep in track here chronologically. If Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ, and Moses actually came on the scene somewhere around 1,450 or 1,400 years before Christ, somewhere in that area. That was 500 to 600 years after Abraham. You say, wait a minute. He talks about 430 years after Abraham. The law introduced 430 years later. What's going on here? God gave his promise to Abraham around 2,000 years before Christ. Then Abraham had a series of descendants. He had the son of promise, Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, became the sons of Jacob's name changed to Israel, the sons of Israel. And it was Jacob's family that moved down into Egypt. If you remember your Bible history, they were in Egypt, and they were there for over 400 years. And that's where this 400 years comes from. Exodus chapter 12 speaks about their time there as being 430 years in slavery. So what Paul is doing is he is saying between Abraham and the time that Moses would give the law, between the promise Abraham received and the law would come through Moses, they would spend 430 years in slavery there. There's going to be a gap. And the argument is simply this. The promise was given in Abraham's day. The law came hundreds of years later. But just because the law came on the scene doesn't mean that the promise is done away with. You know, in our economy, we have had tough time with the housing market in the last few years, and many of you have felt that crunch, where houses have devalued tremendously. And one of the tragedies of that is that many people bought a house at a time where the values were high, and we thought they were going to continue to go higher, and they had a mortgage then for that amount, and suddenly the bottom falls out and they're devalued, and one of the huge problems in the foreclosure situation is that you have houses upside down. In other words, people owe more on a mortgage than what the house is now presently worth. So we've had a change in the system here that we didn't have, a situation we didn't have when the covenant, when the mortgage was originally taken out. So what do you do in that situation? You say, well, listen, the conditions have changed here now, so that covenant no longer is any good. Actually, I'm just only going to pay on the mortgage what my house is worth. Well, it doesn't quite work that way. We understand that. And what Abraham received as a promise here, Paul is saying, was not invalidated by the fact that the law was given later. The temptation is to think that God gave Abraham a promise, but now when Moses came on the scene, God gave the Ten Commandments and the law, and now his new way of making people righteous is by keeping the law. That's what we tend to think. But Paul says, that's not the way it works. The original covenant was one given to Abraham, and he believed it, and he was made righteous. That promise and that system is still intact. That's the way a person has a relationship with God, just like Abraham, who believed God, and God cleansed him, made him righteous. The law coming in did not change that, did not invalidate that. It didn't do away with the promise, is the way Paul wrote it there in verse 17. The promise of blessing through Abraham to all peoples on the earth and through his seed, the Messiah, that promise was still in effect. Now the Jewish people saw the law of God, and all they could think was, this is the way we're right before God. You keep his law. You keep his commandments. You do what he tells you to do. That's the way. And Paul says, no, that original promise is still in effect. Verse 18, he goes on. He says, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Verse 18, and speaking of that inheritance, he's speaking about the promises that God gave Abraham in that covenant. Now, in the covenant to Abraham, God told Abraham a few things. He told Abraham, listen, he said, you're going to have many descendants. And your descendants, I'm going to give this land to, is the land of Palestine there. And he said, on top of that, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. And those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. Now, that promise was given without regard to what Abraham did. Remember, it was a unilateral covenant. God promised it regardless of what Abraham did. He just gave him that promise. That inheritance was received through a promise, and it was not based upon the law. But if it now depends upon the law, then it does not depend upon the promise. What he is saying in verse 18 is it's one or the other. Either God is going to give it to you because you believe his promises, or you are going to get it for yourself by keeping the law. It's one or the other. These two things are mutually exclusive. You can't have it both ways. Either God gives it or you earn it. And if you don't earn it, the only way you're going to get it is if God gives it. And if you do earn it, then it was not a gift to you. So it can't both be a gift and something earned at the same time. That's basically what he's telling them. If you give a Christmas gift to someone and then you ask them to pay for it, it is no longer a gift. Either something is a gift or it's not a gift. It's one or the other. And Paul is making that clear here that you must choose on that. James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a number of years, made an insightful statement regarding this. He said, whatever may be said about the law of God, this much is certain. God saved Abraham through promise, not law. And that original way of salvation is still operative. There was no change. The covenant is still in effect. Now, the question might be then, well, if that's the case, if that is the situation there, what is the purpose of the law? The law has no purpose. Why did God give the law? And Paul goes on and deals with that in the next couple of verses. Verse 19, we read these words. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now we want to take a look at this here and talk about it just a moment here. The word transgression, why didn't you just say sins? It's interesting he used the word transgressions. The word that's used here is a New Testament word that means you draw a line in the sand, you see what you should not step across, but you purposefully step across it. That's the word, you transgress. and God gave the law for because of transgressions. Now, this could be taken a couple of ways. Maybe it means that God gave us the law so that we wouldn't transgress, so that we wouldn't commit transgressions. The problem is that that's not the way human nature works. When you see a sign that says, don't step on the grass, doesn't that make you want to go and step on the grass? Sure. That's the way the law works when it comes to our human natures. You know, every parent of a 3- and 4-year-old understands if you don't want them to do something, then don't specifically bring it up. If they start doing it, then you got to deal with it. But don't go up to them and say, now, don't give them the idea. Because if they get the idea, it's a lost cause. You understand how that works, parents. So the law came in because of transgressions. What does he mean by that? What he probably means, it seems in all likelihood, what he means here is the law came in to show us that we're already transgressing God's moral law. It's just now we understand it. In fact, that's exactly what Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in chapter 3 of Romans. He said, through the law, we became conscious of sin. I was committing sin before, but when I heard the law of God say, you shall not steal, then I realized, oh yeah, that's what I've been doing all along. The law makes me aware of it. Now, the reformers during the Middle Ages, during the Reformation period, the 1500s, understood that very clearly. And they spoke about the three uses of the law of God. In the formula of Concord, it spoke about the first use of the law being that outward discipline might be maintained against wild, disobedient men. Basically, he said, the first use of the law is to curb evil in society. It gives guidelines. You shall not murder. Our society has taken on some of these laws, and it curbs evil. But the second use of the law, according to this formula of Concord, comes right out of Paul's statement here. It is the use of the law that acts as a mirror. It is to show us our sin. Now, this morning, when you got up and you looked in the mirror, what did you see? You say, I don't want to tell you what I saw. You looked in the mirror and maybe you saw a face that needed to be washed or hair that needed to be combed. And as you looked in the mirror, if you saw some sleep in your eyes that needed to be washed out, or, you know, your face needed to be cleaned or whatever, you said, oh yeah, I need to clean my face. Did you rub your face up against the mirror? Absolutely not. That'd be foolish. The mirror is for showing you what needs to be cleaned, but it's not for doing the cleaning. You need something else to do the cleaning. You see, the law shows us our sin, but it doesn't make us clean. We need water to make our faces clean and soap or whatever else you use to make your face clean. The law acts as a mirror showing us our sin, but we need something else to wash us, to clean us up. The law is a mirror that only shows us our sin. It doesn't clean us. This is his argument here. What is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, and it would show us our sin. Now, verse 19, he goes on, he said it would do this until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now, we've already talked about that, and he had already told us earlier that seed to whom the promise referred was Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And the law would show us our sin until Christ came. Once Christ came, the law was there, it had shown us our sin. Christ would then come to provide forgiveness for that sin. And with the church then, after that, after Christ left, he gave the Holy Spirit to convict men of their sin. But the law, it was temporary in its purpose. Its purpose was to lead us up to the time of Christ. Now, especially for the Jewish people, he's referring to that time frame. Verse 19 leads into verse 20 and tells us the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Here is the argument again. You remember the covenant-making ceremony with Abraham? How Abraham was put into a deep sleep and these sacrifices that he had sliced in half were laid out there. And Abraham saw God in representative form as a torch in this boiling pot pass through the sacrifices. God made the covenant. God spoke directly to Abraham and gave this promise to Abraham. But that's not the way it was with the law. The law came different. The law came by a mediator, and angels were involved in it. Who was the mediator? In all likelihood, it's referring to Moses. Moses went up Mount Sinai. God gave the law to Moses in the form of these two tablets with the commandments written on. And Moses brought them down and gave them to the people. God, through Moses, to the people. There was a mediator. And this statement about angels is interesting. That's actually referred to in Deuteronomy and Psalms and Hebrews. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen said, "You have received that law which was put into effect through angels, but you've not obeyed it." So somehow, Moses on Mount Sinai, there were angels present there doing something. And we're not sure in what specific capacity. But what the message is the law needed a mediator. Now, that tells us that there were two parties, because a mediator automatically implies you've got someone in the middle acting as a mediator and you've got a person on each side. And that's what happened with the law. God was saying to Moses, "Thou shalt not." Moses said to the people, "Thou shalt not." And you had Moses as a mediator. The promise was given directly to Abraham. "Abraham, this is what I will do. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, which has more force? That's Paul's argument. Of course, the promise, where God spoke directly to the people. There was not the need of a mediator. There was not the need of angels in this setting here. The promise was put into effect by direct communication with God. The law came through a mediator. He is saying that the law has a separate purpose than the promise. Its purpose is because of transgressions. It is a mirror for us. Well, then the question might be, okay, so the law points out I'm a sinner. And the promise says God will bless me through his seed, through the Messiah, through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah. Which do you like better? Well, tell me, in your relationships with people. You like somebody who comes up to you and says, "Hey, there's a few things I want to talk to you about. You've really screwed up in this area, this area, and this area." You like the person who basically comes up to you in their life and says, "You know, God has some good things in store for you." Well, that's a no-brainer, right? So the temptation might be to say, the promise is good and the law, not so good. The promise, we like that. The law, that's evil. And Paul wants to correct that. So in verse 21, he asks this question. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. Forcefully. You'll notice it's got an exclamation point in the English, and in the Greek language it is, God forbid that this should ever be. Is the law opposed to the promises of God? No, absolutely not. Why is he so strong in saying that? Because the same God who gave the promise also gave his law. And if we say that the law is against the promises of God, then what we're saying is God is divided. He doesn't know what he wants. He's contradicting himself. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. He goes on and he says, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law. The law was never meant to impart life. Now, what do we mean by that? The most natural thing in this world is to think that if I'm good enough, if I obey God enough, if I do the right things enough, I will be righteous before God. But that was never the purpose of God giving his law, because he knew that the law would never make us righteous. Not because the law isn't good. The law is perfect, holy and just and good. The problem is I'm not holy and just and good. So the law can never give life. Instead, it gives death because I am sinful. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law, Paul says. But that wasn't the plan from the beginning. Instead, verse 22, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. He uses the word prisoner there. Actually, in the Greek language, he uses a word that means to call together into groups and to imprison. And the word for sin there is not that purposeful sin of transgression. It is to miss the mark in any way. And what he is saying is that the whole world has missed the mark, and we're all caught in that. Back in the 1930s, the United States had a major problem. Apart from just the problem, when I say 1930s, many of you think depression years. You think, you know, stock market crash in 1929 and depression years, hard times for people. But there was another major problem going on here in the United States during that time. Crime had run amok. I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute, and I remember Chicago Magazine carried an article during my student days there talking about landmarks from gangland Chicago. Chicago was, you know, the home of Al Capone and all kinds, Bugsy Moran, a bunch of these other leaders. And you had the St. Valentine's Day Massacre, and so I actually thought this was interesting. I took these places. I went this magazine. I went to some of these different places just to try and imagine some of the events and shootouts. And we had a flower shop just down the street from Moody Bible Institute. It used to be a flower shop. I don't know if it was a furniture store or something. Still had the awning across the sidewalk from an old flower shop. It used to be a funeral home, and one of the funerals of one of those gangland leaders was held there, where they had hundreds of flower cars. You know, it was interesting reading all this stuff. But that's what was going on in the United States. And there was a problem in society about what was going to happen. Prohibition, you had bootlegging and organized crime. A frightened public demanded a response. This was the government's response to send a message to criminals. It was an island by the name of Alcatraz, out in San Francisco Bay. Alcatraz, from 1934 to 1962, housed some of our nation's most notorious outlaws. Al Capone was there. 36 prisoners were involved in escape attempts. 7 were shot and killed, 2 drowned, 5 unaccounted for, the rest recaptured, 2 made it off the island but were returned, and a couple of guys were successful in escaping, but survival was questionable. They were never found. Our family, and some of you probably have visited there, our family was there in 1999, and it was so interesting to see this little island prison fortress there. I think we still have a T-shirt somewhere around our house packed away that says Alcatraz Swim Team on it, you know, a picture of the... But the message of Alcatraz was this: you're not getting off of here. This prison is impregnable. You are not getting out of here. As strong as Alcatraz was, as much as it stands for a prison that you can't get out of, there's a prison that is much more defiant from escape. It is the prison of sin. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. Scripture declares that the whole world is imprisoned by sin. And we can try to keep the law, and we can try to be good and earn God's favor, but we've got sin. And we're caught in this prison of sin. The law does not oppose the promise. The law simply shows us we are caught in sin. It works with it. And it does not delay the promise. These last few verses, he goes on in verse 23 and he says, "Before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. We were locked up until faith should be revealed." The picture here is of faith guard, or of the law guarding the world so that it wouldn't get out of hand. It was locked up until faith would be revealed in Jesus Christ. The picture here is that the law was an interim step before Christ came, showing the world of its need for a Savior. Verse 24, he goes on, "The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, if you have another version other than the New International Version, it may say a custodian or a tutor. The law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. The word is really a Greek word that means like a modern-day nanny or a child custodian. What you had in the Greek-Roman world were the rich families who had kids growing up. The parents didn't raise their kids. They had hired slaves who would get the child up in the morning, get them ready for school, and would take them by the hand and lead them to the teacher. And that person was known as a pedagogue, to put it in English language. We get our English word pedagogy from the word that's used here. The word peda means foot, and agogos means to lead, and so this person would lead the child to the teacher. Now, the pedagogue didn't teach the children. He simply led the children to the teacher so that they could be taught. And Paul says that's what the law does for us. It is our pedagogue. It doesn't teach us. What it does is it leads us to Christ. It doesn't make us righteous, but it shows us our need for a Savior. That is what the law does. In verse 25, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." You see what Paul is saying to these Christians? You think you're going to have a relationship with God. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to have a right standing before God by believing in Jesus and keeping the law. You got it all wrong. You can never be good enough before God if you depend upon keeping his law. Because all the law will show you is what the mirror shows you when you look into it. You've got a smudge on your face. You need to be cleaned up. That's what the law does. When we read God's law, it shows us that we didn't measure up. And it shows us our need for a Savior. John Stott, Anglican clergyman for many years, now retired, rector to the Queen of England for many years, said it well. He said, before you can ever go to Christ for justification, to be made clean, you've got to go to Moses for condemnation, or you'll see no need to be made clean. Repeatedly, the men of the Reformation and throughout church history, that emphasis has been there, and Martin Luther emphasized it in Lutheran theology, speaks about law and gospel. You see, our understanding of that is huge. To the proud, God gives his law. To the humble, God gives his gospel. To the person who thinks, I'm fine, I'm as good as anybody, I deserve heaven, I've done enough, God gives his law through Moses. And when you take a good look at that law, you see, I don't measure up, I don't measure up, I don't measure up. Someone has said what our nation, our whole society needs is a good dose of God's law for about 2 years. And then when we're sufficiently discouraged and feeling like there's no hope, then the gospel that says, yes, you can be forgiven. But to the one who says, oh Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me. The promise of Abraham, the covenant of Abraham, you will be blessed and all nations blessed through the seed, the Messiah. So this morning, where are you at? If you're taking sin lightly, take a listen to the law of God. It will show you your need for forgiveness. It will show you the outcome of disobedience. But if you're in despair, if you're feeling the weight of sin and guilt, then listen to the promise. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And it's only by trusting in his promise through Jesus Christ that we're made righteous. Let's pray together. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he invites you to trust him. Before you could ever see a need, before I could ever see a need for him, I've got to realize that I stand condemned before God's law. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Your grace was shown not only in providing forgiveness through Jesus, but your grace, oh God, was shown in giving the law to make us aware that we're on a path that leads to death on our own. So, Lord, this morning, we come to you and we confess our sin. We trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness and your promises, but we know they're secure. And Lord, because of that great gift of grace, may our lives show an overwhelming thankfulness that you made up that which we could not do. And for the gift of eternal life, we give you ourselves in response and thanksgiving. Amen.